every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane that I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. You may be seated. Do we have a first favorite this afternoon? Anyone with a favorite? It's a good song. We could do it again if we like. I like it. Hymn number one. Hymn number one, O Worship the King.
O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Amen. Anyone else with a favorite? 300? I can see. More secure is no one ever. Doesn't look too difficult. Let's try it. Hymn number 300. More secure is no one ever.
More secure is no one ever than the loved ones in the same.
arms he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock to joy then yield thee, Jacob's God will ever shield thee. Rest secure with this defender, at his will all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly, 'tis his children's welfare solely.
That was a beautiful hymn. I like learning new. See, I always learn new hymns when I'm here, and that's a good one. Another favorite. 310. Just over a couple pages. We'll stand for this one. Might as well get the legs stretched. Hymn number 310, Whiter Than Snow. I haven't sang since last time I was here. Good song though again. Yeah. I didn't even catch that irony. Sorry? 201
for Jennifer.
Yeah, is that the one that, oh man. Brother Kiefer, with that, with those puns, I laughed hard at that this morning. Why not? Hymn number 201. I know this one. Hymn number 201, He is able to deliver thee.
Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. Tis the grandest theme, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Amen. Any other favors this afternoon? 217? Another one, just a couple pages off here. Hymn number 217, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Anybody else with a favorite? See, I thought I should have one of my favorites, but I didn't even pick. I don't even know. See, my pastor actually asked me what my favorite song, Christmas song, was when Christmas was happening there, and I couldn't even choose. Even with the small subset of Christmas songs, I don't have a favorite. I don't know if the whole hymnal, I could pick one. It's just too many of them. Any other favorites?
496,
Always a good standby song. 496, was it?
Yes.
496. In our 496, let's stand as we sing Victory in Jesus.
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
You may be seated. Is there one more before we move on with the service? Or does anybody have one more favorite, maybe? One more favorite? I can see if I can find mine in the back here. One of them, anyways. The one I'm thinking of wouldn't do work too well. I like the songs that have the, you know, the male-female parts. Like the...
melody.
What's the one I'm thinking of? Yeah. I know that one goes like to an F though too, so I might not want to try that.
Got one over here.
Oh, sorry. Yep. 450? Hymn number 450. This is one of my favorites. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Hymn number 450.
There will never be a sweeter story, story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory, just to save a sinful soul like mine. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Love, it was the founding. That is why my heart can truly say, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me? Love beyond our human comprehending, love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending, great redeeming love of Calvary. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful?
Thank you, Cameron, for stepping in there and helping out. For any that are live streaming right now, we're down in numbers. We've got some that had to head back because of the downpour of snow that we received. So, so the Kuipers are headed up home and maybe hopefully there by now. And also just to be in prayer for the Shells, as Sister Jen is in labor right now, so we're looking forward to that new little life coming into their house and into our church family. This evening we're tying up the whole area of our study in Calvinism, and of course much more could be said and much more research could be done, but we've been looking at it now for a while, so we're going to just summarize and then move forward into the rest of Romans chapter 10. We've looked at the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. I just want to give you an illustration, one thing we have to be careful about is not throwing the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And there are many Calvinists over the years that are in our heritage as Baptists. And there are some very deep and very godly men amongst those. So while we do not adhere to these 5 points of Calvinism, at the same time, there are some deeply godly men that have been Calvinists, and certainly those that are Calvinists do have they've got. What I've seen of some is that they have a real deep appreciation for God's holiness, God's righteousness, His character, and also just the matter of His sovereignty in what He does and how He does it. Sometimes we try to put God into a box, so to speak, not intentionally, but sometimes we do not make allowance for His sovereign will. And my illustration is this. Once, some years back, a number of years back, there was a fatality in the EMS industry, and there was a knee-jerk reaction where it had to do with patients that were psychiatric patients. And I was doing a medevac this one time, and the medical director for Alberta was involved in this case, and because of this, the recent fatality of a patient, he wanted me to physically restrain this patient because we were flying this patient, and the concern was that this patient could possibly try to leave the aircraft midair, which of course would not be good for anybody. And it was a knee-jerk reaction. That medical director did not see the patient, did not know, as I saw the patient, that there was no threat. There was no flight risk, and so I was able to, fortunately, I was able to explain the situation and get out of having to physically restrain that patient. It would have been very unfortunate, very, very nasty if I had to have done that, and it was a patient that had come in voluntarily. And I give this illustration to say that sometimes we can see some of the points of Calvinism that are, we would say, very unbiblical, and we would disagree with them. And so we can have a knee-jerk reaction where we go so far the opposite direction that we actually fall into error there. And by no means am I a Calvinist, but at the same time, like I said before, there have been over the years, there have been many that have been Calvinists in our heritage as Baptists that have been godly men. So to look at these points again, total depravity, again, we recognize that we are depraved. But where we differ is we do not see that our depravity restricts us from getting saved. Whereas a Calvinist would say that our depravity, that our sinfulness handicaps us and incapacitates us from coming to the light of the gospel. Now, we do recognize that before a person does get saved, their heart has to be illuminated by the Lord. But that illumination is something that God does to all hearts. He tries to bring all to himself, all to repentance. That's his goal, his desire. There again, as mentioned some weeks back, it does seem, looking anecdotally, it does seem that God does shine his light stronger on certain individuals than others. And so there's some mystery cloaked there where we don't know all of God's sovereign will and his ways. But at the same time, again, our total depravity does not disable us, incapacitate us from coming to the light. You think of verses that we looked at, Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Then there's this, the key phrase here is a question. For why will ye die? So turn ye, for why will ye die? God wouldn't put that out to them. God would not give them that offer. And he would not say, why are you continuing on in your sin? Why will you die? If they had no choice in the matter. If they were locked into their depravity, he wouldn't place that out there because they would have no ability to come to the light. So we see that we're depraved, but we see that at the same time, God has given us a will and that we have a free will. He wants us to exercise it, just as he was saying here to the house of Israel. The next is that you for unconditional election. meaning the Calvinists would say that God in his sovereignty chooses who will be elect to go to heaven, that it's unconditional on our part, that we have no say in the matter. But one of the strongest verses that you're going to find to understand the principle of election is that verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Elect according to foreknowledge. So as far as unconditional election, that's not true. There is conditional election, and the conditional part is our free will, whether we choose to accept the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is not an arbitrary eeny, meeny, miny, mo. God chooses, elects according to his foreknowledge. He knew that each of us here would, those of us, excluding some of the children that have not reached the age of accountability, understanding, he knew that each of us would put our trust in Jesus Christ, that we would repent of our sins and put our trust in him. And so because of that, we were elect according to his foreknowledge. He knew ahead of time. So that's unconditional election. And then limited atonement. I think this has to be the one that there's so much scripture against. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I mean, we go there lots, but it's a great verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that all should come to repentance. And we cannot shoehorn all the elect or all the chosen in there. It says all. There's nothing in this passage to indicate that it is all of the chosen, but it's meaning all of the world. It's God's plan that all would come to repentance. Just like he said in Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11, where he said, "Why will ye die? Repent. Turn." And we think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due times. In due time. So it's not limited. It's not, his atonement is not limited to a select few. Now, we think about it. God, he didn't have to send Jesus Christ. The Father didn't have to send the Son. The Son didn't have to volunteer. But because he did, he chose to be fair to the whole world and make himself a ransom for all. And not to exclude certain ones, but a ransom for all. So that it is not a limited atonement. Irresistible grace, the I in tulip, irresistible grace. Meaning that if a person can resist God and yet God will still save them. That's just not true. How can that be? We are saved by faith. We're saved by when we believe, when we repent, when there's that change of mind and heart, which leads to a change of direction. If you have an unrepentant sinner, he can resist God's grace. Now, that's not what God wants. God does not want him to resist. But we see examples in Romans chapter 10 and in other passages of Scripture where people did harden their hearts, and then God, as a result, he would further harden that heart. And I just go back to some of the different pleadings. Like we read it, the plead that the Lord had in Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. A similar passage, Ezekiel 18, 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? A pleading. If a person can resist God, but then God turns him to himself and breaks through all their obstacles and changes that heart against their will, why would God plead with them? Why would Jesus weep as he looked over Jerusalem? It doesn't make sense to me that a person can resist God and then God would basically force him or her into salvation. And not just when I say it doesn't make sense, it doesn't make sense from Scripture, from what I see. Then the P in tulip, and this is the one I mentioned last week or a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, that we would have some degree of agreement with, but some of the consequences of this doctrine we would not agree with. So perseverance of the saints, meaning that those that are saints will persevere. They will continue on till the end. And we see that, you know, we believe in, essentially this is speaking of eternal security. And we do believe in eternal security. We believe that when a believer has repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ, that they have a guarantee of a home in heaven. But where it kind of goes sideways with a Calvinist, with many Calvinists, is that they are not truly sure if they are one of the elect. And so then they end up going into a works-based salvation where they say, well, I've got to persevere in order to be saved or in order to stay saved or whatever. And so they have this a works-based maintenance where they persevere for their salvation. Whereas we see that once we are saved, we've been given the gift. We've got the ticket in our hand. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be taken away from us. And that God wants us to persevere. He wants us to be faithful to him to the end. And so we do it because we do it freely because we love him, not because we need brownie points in order to keep our salvation or to get to heaven. But in order just to show our love for him, we persevere, we continue on. So that's just a nutshell of what we looked at there in the whole area with Calvinism. Again, just mentioning that, you know, there are things that sometimes we oversimplify in a knee-jerk reaction to overcompensate against some of the Calvinistic positions, and we do have to say that there are some doors that we're not meant to open, and we cannot pigeonhole everything and categorize everything. There are certain aspects of God's sovereign will that we don't understand. We're not expected or meant to understand. It's for him alone. As the Scripture tells us, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways. So picking it back up in Romans chapter 10, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 9. We looked at the earlier parts of the chapter, and we looked at the son of the children of God versus the children of the flesh, the children of Isaac versus the children of Ishmael, and then he goes on to speak about about Jacob and Esau, and I gave some of the different thoughts on the relationship between God and Esau, in how the scripture here says that God hated Esau, and one of the things that I mentioned, which I think is most likely the right interpretation, is that God hated Esau because God foreknew what Esau was going to do. God foreknew that Esau was going to spurn his birthright, that he was going to sell his birthright. He didn't want to get rid of his blessing, but he lost that as well. But he was certainly willing to lose his birthright. And along with that, you know, came the passage of Jesus Christ through the line and lineage of the Messiah, and that then was that came through Jacob. And then as you look at the way that Esau's descendants harassed Israel and fought against Israel, God had a hatred. And we looked at some Old Testament references, Ezekiel, Joel, and Amos. We looked at some Old Testament references where it spoke of God's hatred. And so of the different schools of thought that we looked at, I believe that the one that is most reasonable according to Scripture would be that God hated Esau for what Esau became, but his descendants, who they became, the sin that they went into, and that the way that they harassed Israel. So we looked at verse 21, and we were looking also at Pharaoh, how he had raised him up, that God had raised Pharaoh up, that he would show his power in him in verse 17. And we looked at verses in Exodus that showed that God had foretold that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, but that Pharaoh was the one that hardened his heart first, and then God cemented it. It's like having a footing and then laying cement over top of the footing, or encasing something that was already hard, but encasing it further in hardness. And that's what God did to Pharaoh. He had already hardened his heart, and so God said, "Fine, I'm going to continue that hardness." And then God used him as a tool to display his own power throughout the earth. And that, I think that's one of the areas where we have to stand back and say, okay, well, I don't understand God's sovereignty here. I don't understand his will, his way, his reasons. You can certainly understand some of his reasons. You can see some hints as to his reasons, but that's where we have to sit back and say, well, some of this is a mystery to us. So then we pick it up. We could pick it up in verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, Thou doth yet find fault. For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he saith also in Osi," or Hosea, "I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which are not my beloved, which are not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Let's pause there for a second here. So this discussion goes into the nature of the Gentiles who were not originally called to be elect, and yet God called them out. You see that in verse 24, and then he refers back to prophecy out of Hosea. And let's take a look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea, Joel, Amos, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. And that's kind of remind you of Ruth when she came out of Moab, and how she said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, Thy people be my people, Thy God my God. And she being a Gentile as well. So God extended his love, his kindness, his call on the Gentiles, which you and I are. Of course, we are very thankful for that, aren't we? And again the reason for God turning his love on us and opening up the door for us is because of the adulterous nature of the nation of Israel. You see in Hosea chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, the Lord speaks about casting them off. But we think of the Apostle Paul says, has God cast off his people forever? And he says, nay. You know, in chapter 11, verse 1, Romans 11, 1. But so here in Hosea 9, 15 through 17, he cast them off for a time. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them, for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among nations. And they certainly have been wanderers among nations, haven't they? There are Jewish people in pretty much every country of the world. So he cast them off for a time. That's the key part, is he didn't cast them off forever. Cast them off for a time. I look forward to the Lord when the Lord does grip the hearts of the nation of Israel again, that remnant. We do see later in our passage, we see that in verse 27, that there is a remnant. Verse 27 of Romans 9, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant. In here, the Lord is quoting from Isaiah chapter 10. And again, this remnant, this is future prophecy. This has not yet been fulfilled. This is referring to when the Lord will turn the hearts of some, a small percentage of the nation of Israel to himself, and they will respond, and they will become his beloved. Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. We read, For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth dwellest in Zion. Be not afraid of Assyria. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. So there's that remnant that God, he's not going to destroy Israel completely. You look at the next verse there in verse 28. The Lord says here, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." We'll read verse 29 as well. And as Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." The Lord is not going to completely destroy Israel. He is going to have that remnant. He's going to again turn to Israel. And this again shows us that there is that part of God's sovereign will that we cannot plot. We cannot chart it. We cannot get a GPS and map it out. The fact that he's going to break through to the hearts of this remnant. I mean, because obviously, it's not just a matter of the nation of Israel all of a sudden just turning spontaneously to the Lord. The Lord is going to do a work, and then there will be that turning. So there is some degree of mystery here, looking at how the Lord will accomplish that in the future. You notice there in verse 28, "He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness." If I understand this eschatology right here in verses 28 and 29, the Lord is saying that if he was to drag it out, the nation of Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning they'd be completely destroyed. But that he will not let them go on forever. And you know, as much as I know that the Lord tells us that if we bless Israel, he will bless us. At the same time, there's a great deal of sin in Israel. Some of the things that they allow to happen, never mind the fact that they have turned away from their Messiah. And so the Lord has every right to destroy that nation. But again, he is choosing a remnant that will be saved. And this will, I'm sure, we'll be covering this as we go into the study of Revelation. This will come up, so I'll kind of not delve too deeply into that. In verses 30 through 33, we have a little bit more about the Gentiles. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Isn't that amazing? That goes back to the righteousness which Paul speaks of in Philippians 3, when he talks about not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. Because that righteousness is it's not complete. Nobody can be declared righteous by the deeds of the law. You know, in 3 verse 9, he was saying that he wanted to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. It's of God by faith. It's God's righteousness imputed to each believer by faith. The righteousness, Romans 9:30, the righteousness which is of faith. That's where Israel's stuck right now. They're stuck on the righteousness which is of the works of the law. But the Bible tells us that righteousness will not save anybody, because nobody can fulfill the law. It was just a schoolmaster to show them their sinfulness. Wherefore, in verse 32, because they sought it not by faith. So he asked the question, rhetorical question, why? Wherefore? Can they not attain the law of righteousness? Verse 31 says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And then he says, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. Sounds like we might have a little flood downstairs. Dad, do you want to? Okay. So it's a righteousness that it is apart from the law. And he says, why is it that they don't have that righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith. For as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone. The rock of offense, we read in verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know, I was just talking to Julia between the services, and she was telling me about, I think it was Gordon's Calvary there in Jerusalem, where conservative scholars believe that Christ was actually crucified, not on the other location that the Catholics claim. But there you have that, the mountainside that resembles a skull, which corresponds with Scripture. But also during the time of Solomon, the workers were quarrying out rock from that area, and they stopped by that right at that mountain where that skull was in the mountainside. That they stopped right there, and she was saying that someone had is postulating that could point to the stumbling stone, the rock of offense of Jesus Christ, that they chose not to use him as that the cornerstone. And that's just an interesting thought, but what we do know for sure from Scripture is that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the rock which the builders rejected. And he told that to the Pharisees, and they understood that what he was saying, and it offended them. And he became a stumbling stone to them, something that you trip on. Just like we had some issues with some concrete last year, or this up until this summer, where you could stumble on it. Well, Christ was a stumbling stone to them. And the rock of offense, they were offended at him. They were offended that they would need a savior, that a carpenter, the son of somebody that they knew of, would be the son of God, the Messiah. It offended them. But it says here in verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Doesn't that also remind us of the fact that whosoever will may come, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's again, the reminder that it's not a limited atonement. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That God has opened salvation to all, not to a select few. Okay, well, we'll end right there, and Lord willing, next Sunday night we will pick it up in Romans chapter 10. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ came, died for the sins of the whole world. As he said, he would draw all men unto him. Lord, we thank you that salvation is free. It's offered to us, not just to the Jews only, but also to the Gentiles, as the Scripture says. We thank you for the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a deeper understanding, deeper appreciation for the good news of salvation, And Lord, we thank you again that you have allowed the Gentiles to be engrafted in. Lord, we ask that you be with each of us, those of that are traveling. We ask that you give them safety on the roads. And we pray that you be with Sister Jan, Lord, as that little baby comes. We pray that you give her the strength, the comfort that she needs. And we pray that that baby, if according to your will, would be born healthy and right on time. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As a